take a drink of this poisoned water here. James chapter 1. I've titled this part one series here, Facing the Person in the Mirror. And we've already done an intro, so if you want to go on the church website at jacobswellspokane.com, you can hear the intro, or it is recorded in video as well on the church Facebook site. But today we're talking about facing the person in the mirror and dealing with chapter one of James. And I want to deal first and foremost with the theology that James lays out that sometimes might be a little difficult to pick up if you're not kind of putting all the little pieces together that are actually in the chapter. And I've done my best to kind of front end a dense little showing you that James is theologically rich. And it's theologically rich in the same vein as the Paul, theology of Paul. But we sometimes, because words are written differently, we might miss that statement that's being said. But if you add them all up and you kind of bring them together, you see that there's a rich plate of very deep theological truth that is also in the letter. It's not just a letter about caring for the widows or the orphans or being an action-oriented faith. It's also a letter that is rich in theology. And you just got to do a little bit of work of kind of raking it. And then when the stuff pops up, you're like, oh, that's what Paul says here. That's what Jesus said here. And you bring it together, and it's actually a deep theological feast. And I want to start that off because we talk a lot about what to do in our faith in this book, but I never want to give you the impression that somehow James was just like, you know, doctrine doesn't matter, theology doesn't matter. All that matters is you get out there and be a social justice person alone. They have to be wed together. You have to understand that justice and correct understanding of who God is and what he wants from us have to go together. Spirituality and being sanctified in Jesus has to go hand in hand with caring for the poor. So these things are to be wed together, not pushed apart. James isn't saying, I want you to be this kind of Christian, and Paul's saying, I want you to be this kind of Christian. These are to be together. So the first thing I want to read is that kind of dense paragraph. All these notes will also be made available online and in the church Facebook group as well. James identifies himself right at the start of the letter as the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the first verse. He doesn't allow us to get away from the central gospel truth that all pure and undefiled religion, as he describes it in verse 27, comes from the saving, enlightening, empowering work of the Godhead. We are saved from our sins through placing our faith and trust in the atoning, which means being made right with God, work of Jesus on the cross. This response is the most clear definition of loving God. In other words, putting your faith in Jesus. That's the ultimate expression of what it means to love God, to believe and trust in who he is and what he has done for us. That is a loving posture towards the Father, believing him. This response is most clear definition of loving God, and doing so grants us the undeserved honor to wear the crown of life mentioned in verse 12. This plan of redemption originates not with us, as James says, but with the Father's heart and his eternal purposes, which are mentioned in verse 18. This was made known and brought alive in us through the Spirit-breathed scriptures and the work of his conviction on our hearts. And James mentions that in chapter 21. Receive the word implanted in your heart to save you. So these ideas are rich theological understanding that God saves us. It's his eternal purpose. It's his work. He moves upon us. We respond in faith and belief. And that saving reality from that place of salvation where we are saved, we then begin to live out a saved people life. What does that life look like? James then goes in that direction. And in this first chapter, we're going to describe a number of people that James mentions through these verses. Now, what I do is when I read the verse, like he says, the rich man who's going to wither away with his goods, I take that man or woman and I paraphrased and thought out, what is the life of a rich person who he may be talking about there? When you're a rich person and you've come to the realization that your wealth is going to never go with you to the grave, or you've climbed the highest ladder and come to an end and realize all fulfillment didn't happen at the end of that ladder, what is the positive and negative things that God might be saying to the rich man that James talks about in this verse? So I went through all those names of different types of people, and I thought about, what is God saying to this person? The tested, the tempted person, the withering person, the one who's pregnant with lust person. The ones I didn't touch on is the angry person. Some others that are in here. So that's kind of the way. And so I want you to grant me the freedom a little bit to prophesy. Because in these portions where I thought about these people, not only am I reading what James says to them, I then feel like God gave me a prophetic word to you if you're that person. And that's the spirit in which I am delivering that portion of this song, this passage. The truth of the scripture, but then also a prophetic emphasis on how that truth might apply to you if you are that person. And so there's the context for some of this discussion. Our response to the glorious gospel is the overall subject of this letter. What does such belief look like in our day-to-day lives? What changes now that we've come alive to God in Christ? If we've truly received the word implanted, what does this new life look like? That's what James is getting at. This book has to be read in light of the full biblical revelation of salvation from God through Christ. How we are saved is a grand discussion. What we do as saved people is part of that discussion. There's no discussion of what one does with their life if they've never been born, right? So being born is primary. What happens after that is different. Birth always comes before busyness. Nevertheless, God has birthed us through his word to live a life of loving and willing surrender and service to God, our families, the world in some capacity based on all the spiritual gifts or talents he's given you. That's what we do in our lives, and that's an important part of what James talks about. Yet, James knows that we often look in the mirror and see what we need to do, then turn away and forget what we were intending to do. The mirror, as James describes it, is God's word and his voice calling us to change and transformation and sanctified action in our lives and in the lives of the world. That's that mirror that God's holding up in here. And James 1, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 puts it this way. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in the mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. So what kind of person do we see looking at us in the mirror? James briefly touches on 8 or 9 or 10, maybe 11 people in this verse, depending on how you read it. I want to look at a few of them and hope you see yourself. I'll discuss today the exiled person, the tested person, the two-headed person, the withering person, the pregnant person, the birther of light, the forgetful person, the tongue tamer, and the last, one of my favorites, the person with dirty duds, duds being clothes. So we're going to take a look at a few of those folks. Number one is the exile. This comes out of verse 1 where James says, I'm writing to all of you who have been dispersed out into the Roman and Greco-Roman world because of persecution, whether that was the Acts persecution or some later ones. There was a time where because of God's word and because of decisions of Rome, Jewish people were pushed out of Jerusalem into all kinds of places, and they took the word of God with them, but they had to struggle in leaving home and going to areas and starting over in new places, new communities, etc. And that's the position of an exile, right? Someone who's no longer home, someone who's been pushed out, someone who's trying to live somewhere where they're not familiar, dealing with different people, maybe different culture, different kind of ways of doing things. That's a very difficult place to be as God's person. And so as I sat on that and thought, James is writing to the exiles, he's writing to people that are in that kind of place in this world, what does that mean for me? How am I in exile? How are you in exile? Maybe you're in this room and you feel like an exile. So I'm going to talk to you for a moment. An exile is someone who just doesn't fit in with the culture or community around them. You've been pushed into unknown territory. You are surrounded with people that you don't quite understand, or even at times, you're tempted to disdain or maybe even reject them. You struggle with feeling at home with anyone or anywhere. Being uprooted so much in life means you don't quite know how to settle down or even fit in. You face the prejudice of others who consider you the outsider, the stranger, the newbie. You want to isolate, pull inside your shell, or go hibernate somewhere. You dwell in social media versions of community because you can edit life and view others from a safe distance without cost, context, or even commitment. But you will suffer in loneliness if you don't embrace the call to converse, connect, and care for others. You need to see that where you have been driven, you know, where you are the exile in whatever capacity, where you have been driven by life circumstances or painful endings is actually going to turn around for your good. You have been blown off course by God to discover new people and new places. God has allowed your life to be rerouted in order to become who you would have never chosen to be if you were allowed to hide in your safe routines. So it's a grace. As an exile, you are now more positioned to see people on the margins, to see those who are quote-unquote homeless. The unnoticed, the forgotten, the little people who are also searching for belonging. If you're the exile in this room, James is talking to you. His words should encourage you. The next person is the tested person, and this is in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, which says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." This person is the tested person. You might be in the room. You're facing the fires of the furnace and the hammer of the anvil, right? Isn't that what testings are? When you're put in the fire and God's hammering and shaping you and doing some work on your faith. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing to watch on TV if you like Forge and Fire. It's really hard if you're actually the steel, right? It's great to think of the challenge and the opportunities and the struggles of life. It's often difficult to be the one who's in the trials and the temptations and the fires. You may relate to that. You're in a season of testing, and the excruciating, unrelenting process of refining is giving new strength that only comes through the stressors of the forge. God is producing in you a Christ-like steel that only the fires and waters of trial can harden. But you are tempted to turn on God and see all that's going on around you as maybe evil or meant for your destruction. You've allowed ideas that are not based on truth to crowd your weary mind and heart. You are leaning away from God instead of towards Him in this season. You've been blaming God and moved your growth into a dead stop of neutral. But fire can fuel you and change you if you meet God in it. The tested person. Your faith is actually becoming more pure, brighter, and stronger because of it. You need to embrace the fire. Let the sound of hammer blows become the thunder of Christ ringing in within you. Let the sparks of the old life being showered off the anvil convince you that you are actually in the hands of the divine blacksmith who knows what he's fashioning. Do not despair, but embrace the pain and trust God to bring to completion the work that he's doing in you during this season of your life. Let him hammer, because he's the divine blacksmith and he knows just how much and just what is needed to bring about the end product. Amen? James is talking to you, the tested person. The next one is the two-headed person, the double-minded man or woman. This is in verse 5 through 8, which says, If any lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that they'll receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded men, and they're unstable in all their ways. You might be here as the double-minded person. You're someone, I think, who actually sees the paradoxes, the doubles. I encounter this a lot myself, and I know people like this who think this way. It's a difficult person to be. You see the paradoxes, the apparent contradictions, the tensions, and the intellectual, ethical, and experiential challenges of what is being presented before you in your day-to-day life. Your gift of perception, though, at times paralyzes you with inaction and indecision. You see so much, you're like the Dr. Seuss guy who can never make a decision in the road, right? And ends up trying to go two directions in one time and ripping his pants because you can't do it. The double-minded person, the person who sees multiple things at one time, the one who's wrestling with anything because they're not quite sure if it's this, they're not quite sure if it's that, they get stuck there. They're not a dumb person. They're actually an overly intellectual person in some ways. They're actually very perceptive and have a strong powers of observation, but that can be paralyzing to be that kind of person. Sometimes you just see too much. And sometimes people stay away from Christianity because they get into the Bible and they just see so much, they can't put it all together and it just feels like it's contradicting and they wrestle with that. You see so much, you fail to move due to the innumerable possibilities that you perceive. You find it difficult to pray when you see so many incongruent realities in the world. You find it hard to ask for anything because you've grown distrustful of the idea that there's any real sovereign being behind the world that's so full of suffering and seeming randomness. Your intelligence is wrestling with wisdom. Wisdom, listen to this, isn't a 2+2 equation of living. Wisdom demands more from you than well-reasoned and predictable answers that can be memorized or followed like some kind of life recipe. Oh, if I just have this ingredient and then this ingredient and this ingredient, I get this. Wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom lives within the contradictions of life, the doubleness of life, the multiple possibilities of life. And wisdom helps you navigate the best course out of all of them. That's a wise person. But it's difficult. You may have been ostracized in religious circles where people seem to be unwilling to seriously engage the scripture with all its complexities, all its horrors, all the storylines that don't always add up to sweet little three-point sermons. Your cry of late is, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief," right? The double-minded. I believe, but help my unbelief. Ever been there? All of this mental turbulence often sends you off course. That's what James is saying in there. You know, that you're unstable in all your ways. There's a nautical discussion there, that you don't have a rudder, and your rudder can't deal with the winds and the waves of everything. You're rudderless. You can't go on a straightforward course, so you're blown this way, then you're blown this way. That's an unstable and someone who's got no clear direction and ability to go right through the turbulence and get to the point of destination. You need the rudder of wisdom, is what James is saying, that will help you navigate all those winds and waves and get to the point that God has for you. If you have no rudder, you're driven by everything. Your emotions, what you feel, what people say, what the culture says, some kooky church person. You are driven by all kinds of things, but not the solid rudder of God's truth and wisdom. You become double-minded. The Lord is teaching you how to navigate and help you release your grip on the demanding need for a map. This season, the sign that you should seek is a compass. And let go of that map mentality. Left here, right here, 2 feet, 7 feet, go forward. That is not following the Spirit. You'll get really frustrated if you think life's going to unfold for you that way. And it becomes very legalistic. Man, I'm never going to get through anything. All right, the withering person, chapter 1, 9 through 11, says, Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises in its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich man, the withering man, the one withering there that James talks about. You are someone who comes awake, or you are someone who's come awake to the dead end promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The rich man, the person who's realized it's all a lie, it's all an illusion. Everything the world promises you is a game. It's a carnival. You go to the carnival, you're sure you're going to win that prize? I've got news for you. The carnies have rigged it. There is a game out there. The world, the flesh, and the devil, it's an illusion. It's a false system. It doesn't bring the meaning and the purpose and the life that we think it does by every commercial. They're all airbrushed, folks. Nobody looks like that. You can't do it. It's a lie, and it's caused so many people to get on a hamster wheel thinking that the harder they push and the harder they run, the greater their life's going to be. And they end up disillusioned and broken and rejected and they addicted and thrown out on the street and realizing that it was all a mirage. And they lose their soul. James is talking about that man, the rich man, the one who is withering up. You are used up, burned up, burned out and disillusioned by the mirage of what the world is selling. You have given some of the best years of your life to ideas and pursuits and passions that in the end were a ladder to an empty floor above you. You have pulled your bootstraps up so high they've become a noose in which you have hung yourself, and you feel the oxygen of being escaping you. You thought you could grasp the sand and make it become whatever you imagined. You were converted to your own personal manifest destiny and discovered that the land you came to take wasn't the promised land it was said to be. You have been disemboweled of your compassion, your conviction, and your commitments by being used and abused and tossed aside in the ever-changing light of the world's carnival game of life. No matter how many tickets you have bought to win the prize or how much you have sacrificed, you still walk away at the end of the night with a stupid little plastic toy instead of that gigantic stuffed unicorn you were visualizing to achieve. Now everyone you see, this is your perspective, withered person. Now everyone you see is a creepy carny, right? Everyone's out to screw you. Everyone's out to take something from you. Everyone's a liar. Everyone's false. Everyone's going to let you down. Everyone's going to come down on the side of letting you down at some point. So your whole perspective is dark, and everything you see is dark, and you criticize, and you condemn, and you take apart, and you bite, and you devour. And everywhere you go, you see a carny instead of the created person that God has designed you to love and serve and be in relationship with. People are your enemies, people you're against, people you're after, and the whole posture is a withered humanity, not a loving follower of Jesus who has wisdom and discernment. You see carnies, and in your soul, all that was meant to be human and open to others has calloused over into a dry, hard, withered person whose gaze has been turned downward by the scorching of life. You are in need of a heart and mind conversion and embrace God's reordering of your priorities and pursuits and even pleasures, and let Him lead you to a truly liberated and rich life in God. The withered person. The next one is the pregnant person. Verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He tempts no one. But each person is actually tempted when they're lured and enticed by their own desire. Then that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. What's all this conception and birthing and implanting and growing and birthing language about? The pregnant person. You are someone who has seen the consequences of sin in your own life. You have given birth to devils when you thought you were sleeping with angels. You have been knocked up by bad seed. Your life is full of abortions, cycles of bloody endings that leave you hollow and numb on the inside. You want to be a giver of life, but you betray yourself over and over again. You are fertile like a rabbit, but you can't seem to match up with anything good, right, and true, and all your dreams seem to come to death. You have fallen in love with yourself and yet rage at the isolation of the emptiness of your independence. You are lost in a self-perpetuating path of always getting pregnant, but never being able to have a child. You keep stumbling and falling and relapsing like a confused driver going around and around in those roundabouts. No understanding how to get out of the circle. God is calling you to divorce yourself. God, this is so true. God is calling you to divorce yourself and marry Him. You are not the answer. He is. Divorce yourself and marry Him. He wants to be your divine spouse and bring to fruition the beautiful plans of providence that He has determined for your life. The pregnant person. The next person, the birther of light, verses 17 through 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, oh, that's such a beautiful line. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits, be the kind of first fruits of His creation. That's it. A whole series of sermons right there. The birther of light, the one who's like God, the one who has no shifting shadow. He's not someone that is always changing and you don't know what's going to be cast the next day. Is He happy with me today? Is He not happy with me tomorrow? Is He okay today? Did I do enough to please Him? Or do I have to do more? That's the shifting shadow. That's the thing that you're always chasing the after effect of something. You never gain the reality of it, right? You're always in what has been instead of what is. You're not embracing Him. You're always living in the tales about Him. You don't know Him. You just live off of what other people talk to you about Him. And that's not the way God wants to have relationship with you. He wants you not to stand in His shadow, but to stand in the light of His face. And that's a beautiful place to be. And when you're in that place, you begin to see life and light like He does. And it's a distinctly different type of person. You are the owl-like observer who sees the truth in many places and has a posture of positivity over negativity in the pursuit of learning truth. You are the stargazer, the lover of the grand expanse of sky and knowledge. You have your head in the clouds and can see things no one else can from their low living perspectives. You believe in the goodness of God and you've been born again from above. You live an ascended life and struggle with the way people all around you seem to have given themselves to meaningless, transient things. The eyes of your heart have been captured by the plethora of pleasures that God has spread like a feast across the earth. You have grown to love more the one type of flower, or you have grown to love more than one type of flower or fruit. You love all of His creation in its fullness. You're not going to be put in some narrow little box that you only get to taste this, smell that, do this. You know that God said, eat of all the trees in the garden. There's only one that you shouldn't have. That is a completely different way of living than this narrow, constipated, negative, fearful, anxious, full of anxiety religious life. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't go there. Don't be with them. Don't go over there. Everything's defiled in an Old Testament law. Jesus touched lepers. And He didn't get defiled. They became whole. That's the power of the New Testament gospel. It doesn't run from darkness. It stands in darkness and brings light. We touch the dead and they rise. We don't touch the dead and then go into purification rites and get away from everybody and go into a state of sacramental defilement. But I'm talking about a way of living. Talking about the type of person. For many years, you've apologized, second-guessed, and allowed everybody's secondhand experiences of life to determine who you are. Yet you hear Jesus calling you to follow him in service to others. He's calling you in some way to leave your heavenly throne like he did and come down to love and give your life in service to others. This season, you need to embrace the fall-like shedding of bounty and embrace a purifying barrenness that will unite you to whom God is calling you to love more attentively. If anybody had the most ascended perspective, it was the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne of glory. But he stepped out of eternity and off his throne of exaltedness and came down with a stinky low-life people and became one of us. He took his grand intelligence and his massive ability to see the eternals as they were and became a man. He took on flesh and all its limitations and its pains and its agonies and its weirdness to communicate to others who he was. So come off of your ascended throne and come down with us people. And get in community and change a few diapers and raise a few kids. That's what Jesus did. And if anybody could have lived the high philosopher, high prophet on a mountain life, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But he always came down from the mounts of transfiguration and drove out devils. And God help us when we become a church of an ascended tower and no longer live down where people need devils driven out and sicknesses healed. Christianity is not a philosophy that we discuss in the high towers of institutionalism. It is the Word made flesh. Amen. Worship team, would you like to come up? I'm only on page 6. There's no way we're getting anywhere. I think we should...
10 more minutes. 15.
Part 2's coming up next week. Yeah, you're laughing. Now I got to figure out what I'm going to do all week because pastors just, you know, once they have a sermon, then what are they going to do, right? No, stand with me as we're going to close and worship. We're going to pause here because I think... there, I have given you much to think about already. Do you see yourself at all in what we've discussed yet? Any capacity? Am I talking to anybody in the room? Or am I alone looking in the mirror to my multi-personalities? Please help me out here.